When a child is born, parents take pains to choose a name carefully for that child. If you're like me and my wife, Brittany is a person of lists, and she had all these different potential names and, you know, was trying to put A with column B and getting the middle names to match up, and lots of prayer went into it. And I can tell you, it's a very bizarre thing to be able to pick a name of a child that they're going to have the rest of their life. Especially for me, I believe that it was a prophetic type nature, speaking things over our children. Lots of prayer went into them, of what character, what virtue we're expecting them to be out of the Bible, exactly what this individual did, what it may mean in Hebrew. Oftentimes, parents may name their girls something like grace, joy, or faith, and hope that they will turn into one of those virtues, or perhaps they would like their sons to emulate a Bible character like David, or Paul, or John. Proverbs 22, verse 1 tells us that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A person's name should be of great importance to us, to them, because it is one of those distinctly your own possessions. Now, you may share the same name with somebody else, but it is a part of who you are, and I believe is wrapped up in a part of who you are as a person, as an individual, your character, your attributes. And so God chose to reveal to himself, reveal to us things about himself through his names. Different times he would come and say, I am Yahweh Shammah, I am Yahweh Rapha. He would reveal to himself these compound names which we've looking at, reveal to us these things about himself so that we would better understand his character, his nature. And this is also the importance of why we don't take his name in vain, because his names represent all of who he is. We've been looking at this for 12 weeks now. I'm going to try and just refresh you a little bit. It's been a couple weeks since I spoke on this. If you go to the next slide, we have three basic Hebrew names in the Old Testament. Elohim, which is the general word for God. It is often seen, if you've got an English Bible that is written traditionally or you'll probably find it capital G-O-D. It refers to God as creator, as judge, his general attributes as God, Lord over all. Adonai is lowercase Lord, and it refers to God in Hebrew as the master, the owner of all things. There are about six different Greek words in the New Testament that parallel the full meaning of what it is in Hebrew. We spend a couple weeks looking at those. Yahweh, I believe, is a close pronunciation of the tetragrammaton of the Hebrew four-letter words. We don't have vowels, or they don't have vowels in Hebrew. Some people believe it's pronounced Jehovah, or that's probably traditionally what you refer to it as in the King James Bible. Better manuscripts and finding better pronunciation of talking to priests. Modern day, we have now referred to that name often as Yahweh, but know that that's the same name. I don't think God is offended by Jehovah, but I believe more accurately is pronounced Yahweh. And this is his personal name. Compounded with that are other characteristics. He is the Lord our healer. He is the Lord our righteousness. He's the Lord our sanctification. Yahweh Tsidkenu, something would be attached to it. What we have not looked at, and we will close up and wrap up with that this week, is compound names of Elohim. When Elohim is found with a compound name in Hebrew, you will find it El. This morning we're going to look at three of them. The first is El Olam. This is the first compound name of Elohim. El Olam. You find it in Genesis 21:33. After several disputes over water, Abraham and Abimelech, they come to this peace treaty at a well in Beersheba. And it is here we find this, that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of El Olam, the Lord, the everlasting God. It means forever, ever, lasting, evermore, perpetual, old, ancient. It doesn't quite translate to our English word eternal, because it additionally applies to the indefinite indefinite future as well as the indefinite past. That really there's this thing tied up with this name, El Olam, that God is outside of time. He is and has always been. It can point to things long ago, but it also points to this limitless past, or this past before there was anything that existed. This is the name that Abraham called on. He knew that God was the everlasting, the eternal, the ancient, the forever, the outside of time God. This is something that you may not have thought of before, but time is a byproduct of God's creation. We say, some people say that God created time. Well, sort of. I believe God indirectly created time by the creation of the world. Time is something that man sort of invented to try and keep track of the change that happens within a given system. So before any matter was created, there was no real such thing as time. So indirectly, yes, God created time, but I believe it's a byproduct of something he created. Now, before God created matter in the universe, God existed. So God, therefore, existed outside of time and space as we know it. Before the creation of the universe, there was God with no beginning and with no end. All things that we know change over time, except the Father does not. This means that his character, his word, his kingdom, and all that he stands for never change and they never end. How many of you know that God, his character cannot change? Right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord God, I change not. Yet how many of you realize and recognize that his word does not change? God speaks something, guess what? It's still good today. How many of you know that his kingdom will never come to an end? Why? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. It is not of flesh and blood. It is outside of time and space as we know it. It will not end. This means that we have this unceasing, dependable, trustworthy, and consistent God. And God has you in view from all eternity. What a significant thought. God didn't just create the earth and say, okay, I need some people on it. Well, in the year 2018, there's going to be a baby born, and I'm going to name that baby Naomi, is it? Is that the granddaughter? No, God said before the creation, oh, by the way, for those that missed it, Brian and Becky are twice over grandparents now. They had a second, I guess, come into the world today. Naomi's healthy and alive and kicking, right? Amen. God chose before time existed, before the creation of the world, that you and I would all be born. He had you in sight before the foundation of the world. He is the eternal God without beginning or end. Meditate on this a moment. What does it mean to have no beginning and no end? In fact, God is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the God who was and who is and is to come. Revelation 1, verse 4. Some people ask, what was there before God existed? Well, I assure you that in your finite minds, you will never reach and plumb the depths of what it means that there is nothing without God, that nothing existed. But I will have you know, the answer is that God has always been there. There was never a time when God was not there. Our God is not like us, that are creatures bound by time. We hurry and rush to keep appointments. God is never in a hurry. He is outside of time. Some of you understand that God is not in a hurry. You'd like him to hurry up a little faster, wouldn't you? He does not sit and wait patiently in line to get something done, like at the DMV. He is not bound by time. He is not, therefore, limited by it. So what is time? Well, I suppose we could ask somebody in this room that would be a lot smarter than me, but give you a quick little take on it. To put simply, time is duration. Our clocks mark change. Change that's happened. We see the change in seasons. We see the change of planets orbiting around the sun. We've measured this. A year is about how long it takes the Earth. But more precisely, our timepieces benchmark the change that indicates the passage of time. So your clocks on the wall, your watch on your wrist, all it's really doing is putting some sort of arbitrary benchmark on this amount of change has happened in the last duration. And so we could say that time is this necessary precondition for change. We could also say that change is a sufficient condition to establish the passage of time. What I want you to, the point I'm trying to make is that God being outside of time is related to him changing not. Because time is associated with the change. Whenever there's a change of any kind, we know that time has passed. We see this as we go through life. You cannot recover the minutes that have passed by, can you? Some of you want the clocks to turn back. Some of them you'd like to go forward, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
It might have to do with how many regrets you have in life, I don't know. Additionally, the science of physics tells us that time is a property resulting from the existence of matter. As I've said, such time exists when matter exists, but God is not matter. God, in fact, created matter. The bottom line is this, that time began when God created the universe. Before that, he simply existed. You may not wrap your head around it, but I would encourage you to know that God is and was and always will be. He had no existence, and therefore we were created in relationship to him through this thing we know as time. God has no beginning. He has no end. He's outside the realm of time. Scripture backs us up. Our destiny was planned before the beginning of time, 2 Timothy 1:9. Ephesians 1:4, before the creation of the world. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, Hebrews 11:3, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Out of nothing, God created everything. He spoke matter into existence. In other words, the physical universe we see, hear, and feel, experience, was created not from existing matter, but from a source independent of all matter. El Olam, the Ancient One, who always was and who always will be. This is what the Bible has to say about God's origin. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, where you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not only did God exist before the foundations of the universe, but guess what? He was God reigning over all. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. He is the living God, the everlasting King. God was reigning from where he is before you existed, before the earth was spoken into existence. Romans 16:26, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you may not gain much out of this. I would encourage you to glean something from this. The name El Olam, God is eternal. He's outside of time. This is more of a teaching this morning. I want you to understand what these Hebrew names mean. They reveal his character to us, that God always existed. We try and fabricate and understand that somehow God came into this world just when we needed him. We fail to recognize that God had a plan before you were born. God is Lord over all. Get bigger eyes of who God is, because I can assure you, however big you think God is, he's a whole lot bigger than that. There was a rap song that I used to listen to when I was a teenager. So God is big, huge. He could swallow the outer space. God, who not only spoke the existence of the universe, he's outside of it all. With one word, can end it all. He could speak it all into existence. I want you to know and see that God has always been, so that you have your eyes on the eternal things. We, in this world, emphasize our time here, don't we? Oh, it's about wealth, health, and happiness. What can I acquire for myself? Where am I going to go when I die? But God's eyes are on something so much better. You in right relationship with him for the rest of time. Secondly, the second compound name, El Elyon, or Elohim Elyon, as it's abbreviated into El Elyon. When these two names are combined, it can be translated something to this effect: the extremely exalted one, or the most exalted God, or sovereign high God. Psalm 57:2 says, I cry out to God most high. El Elyon, to El who accomplishes all things for me. In Genesis 14, we find this name of God used four times in the story of Melchizedek. You can turn to Genesis 14. We're going to read this passage this morning. Lot had been taken into captivity by a war with the Canaanite kings because Lot was in a place he should not have been. Abraham, being a wise and good uncle, said that he would go get him back. He met Melchizedek, who introduced himself as the king of Salem and a priest of God. Unlike Melchizedek, all the priests that Abraham would have met were worshippers of Canaanite gods, lowercase g. But Melchizedek makes it clear that the person, the individual whom Abraham was meeting, was the Most High God, El Elyon. Genesis 14, let's start in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of El Elyon. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. We get a little piece and glimpse of what El Elyon is, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed, verse 20, be El Elyon who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take thread or sandal thong or anything that is yours. In that moment, Melchizedek was reminding Abraham, who owned everything. Seemed like a possibility that Abram would be able to rescue Lot from hundreds of military men, but what Abraham was able to accomplish was because El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, was with him. He was on his side. So Abram responded by acknowledging and declaring that same name, that God Most High is with me. Let's move to Daniel chapter 4. I want you to watch as King Nebuchadnezzar has a personal encounter with El Elyon. Nebuchadnezzar was quite full of himself, as some might say. He had done a spectacular job of exalting himself over a pagan kingdom. One day God had had enough of this, of Nebuchadnezzar's boasting, and he caused them to live as a wild animal that lived outdoors, and he went from palace to pasture, in a blink of an eye because of his pride. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to his senses and realize that there is nothing that compares to God, El Elyon. Let's start in verse 28. I'm just going to read through a couple of these, the key verses in 34. It says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, is not this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Uh-oh. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that El Elyon is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, first person, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed El Elyon and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Quite a testimony from a pagan king, huh? Yeah. Maybe we should call him Chad. So Chad is looking out over all his kingdom. Look what I've built. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Wow, I am really awesome. God says, you're going to go crazy until you recognize that I've given you all things. God, possessor of heaven and earth, even gives and extends his hand of favor on pagans. Don't miss this in the story. Sometimes we think that, oh, well, this is just for Christians. God only cares and provides for the Christians. Yet some of you, just on the flip side, think, how could God not care and provide for my needs? I love him. But what sometimes so frequently we fail to recognize is that all things come from him. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, his blessing is poured out on you and your neighbor who despises God. All things are given for our own good, for our own benefit, because it brings glory to him. Whether you honor God or not, it is all his. So God blessed Nebuchadnezzar. He became arrogant. God took it away until he called on him. And this pagan king said, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was high and mighty until he had met the Most High, El Elyon. Finally, let's look at one more place that El Elyon is used to identify God. The prophet Isaiah recounts for us in chapter 14 the fall of Lucifer, or Satan, from heaven. It's an interesting passage here. It's what we have in Scripture. Satan makes 5 I will statements. His pride, again, it's interesting, it's pride, isn't it, that sneaks in? Isaiah's writing in verse 13, he says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like El Elyon. Interesting. This final I will statement. I will make myself like the Most High God. Out of Satan's mouth comes what I believe to be one of the greatest testimonies of the power and might of God the Father. The sovereignty of the Lord. That out of Satan, he actually says, I will be like the Most High. What's implied in here is that Lucifer recognized and admitted that there was none greater than El Elyon. I want you to know that someone has complete power over everything that happens. Amen. Nothing takes God by surprise, and he never thinks, "Woo, I didn't see that one coming." Who is he? He is El Elyon, the Most High God. Amen. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi is dead. How many gods live and breathe and walk for eternity? None but the Most High God. Amen. He is Lord over all. He is master over the universe. He controls and owns everything. Now, I want you to know, and I've said this before, but let's make this distinction here. God is in control. He has all power. But I do not believe that God controls everything. Some things are left to their own devices. He has allowed us, I believe, free will. Satan has temporary authority over this kingdom, but God in Jesus Christ has it all. All authority is given to me, and he's given the keys to the church. Satan has been allowed some limited reign, I should say, is probably a better way of saying it, on this earth, but he is bound by the authority that we have in Jesus Christ. Another popular teacher says it this way, and I think it's really a good fitting definition, is that God is in charge, but he is not in control. In other words, God is in charge over all things. He's in power over all things, but he does not control every situation. Why do we say this? Because if God controlled every situation, then what would be one of the biggest problems is that he causes you to sin, and God does not tempt. James tells us that he does not cause anyone to sin. God is not the author of sin. God, I do not believe, gets giggles out of sending a massive earthquake to a poor nation and there being devastation. Some of these things are the result of the curse on earth and the fall of man and Satan having limited power here on this earth. But there will be a day when God restores all things to perfection, when he looks over all his creation and says, "It is very good." That is when we get to be in the promised land with him forever and ever. I want you to know that God has complete power. He is El Elyon, the Most High God. This name emphasizes his uniqueness and supremacy above all others. It reminds us that he is creator of heaven and earth, the owner of all. He is not merely mighty, rather he is the Almighty. He is a sovereign possessor and in charge of all things. Third compound name of Elohim is El Shaddai. Some of you might be singing that song the rest of your day. Was that Twyla Paris? Amy Grant? I'll spare you my version. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, not as many as I thought. I don't know, that was probably in the 80s, I guess, right? Early 90s. Amy Grant wrote a song called El Shaddai, and it's quite a catchy tune if you've ever heard it. It's one of those songs that will definitely not leave your head. You can go check it out later on YouTube. El Shaddai, it first appears in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless." I said this a few weeks ago when we looked at the compound name Yahweh Sabaoth, which means, anyone remember? The Lord of hosts. When we looked at Yahweh Sabaoth in the New International Version, I believe it does causes perhaps a little bit of confusion. It translates that as God Almighty or the Lord Almighty. I believe that kind of causes some too much of a muddied water between this name, El Shaddai. El Shaddai, I believe, is the mighty God, the almighty God, or the all-sufficient one. And the NIV translates Yahweh Sabaoth in that way instead of the Lord of hosts. But that is neither here nor there. God is both the Lord of hosts and he is the God Almighty, the all-sufficient one, the mighty God. There is considerable debate around the derivation of El Shaddai. Some scholars say the word Shaddai is derived from the word Shad, which in Hebrew means breast. So it would signify one who would nourish, one who supplies and satisfies, gives rise to the names the Satisfier, the All-Sufficient One. Some say Shad means mountain. This would suggest absolute power. And when you put it and couple it together with the Hebrew word dai, which means sheds forth or pours out or heaps benefits, it would suggest provision, sustenance, and blessing. Either way, God is still the all-powerful God who is more than enough. He is all-sufficient and blesses us and nourishes us and satisfies us, has absolute power, provides us, sustains us, and blesses. What does God Almighty look like in practical terms? Well, God has no rival. El Shaddai empowers us when we draw out of His omnipotence, which makes all creatures' claims to power, whether fallen angels or man, utterly presumptuous and laughable. What I mean is this. I've heard it said too often that the devil is God's greatest rival or arch enemy. Let me correct that. The devil is not even comparable to my Father Yahweh. Amen. We need to stop magnifying Satan to the point that God is struggling to defeat him. Let me remind you that God is the everlasting God. He created Lucifer. And with one breath, spoke him into existence with the angels. One breath, he could take him out of this world forever. Amen. The devil is not God's greatest enemy. There's a clip from one of the Avengers movies that I really love and I was thinking about showing this morning. Loki, someone probably could help me better with this, is a god from another universe, right? Oh yeah, there you go. Am I right? Okay. Is he half god or... I don't know. Okay, so he's sick and tired of being chased, I guess, by the Avengers who are out to save the world, and he lands in this building, and the Hulk comes up after him, and there's this real awkward scene where he says, "Stop!" He says, "I'm a god," and right in the middle of his conversation, the Hulk grabs him under the foot, and he starts swinging around and beating him into the ground. He's crushing him, and he's laying there. It's really really quite a clever scene. Amen. And the Hulk walks away and says, puny God. This is the picture that we have of God the Father with Satan. Satan thinks that he could be like the Most High. He thinks he can elevate himself. He thinks that he can stop and speak things into existence. But God, without even trying, can make him look puny. Amen. The devil is merely a created being. All power that he has was given to him by God. God is all powerful. He is the Almighty. Nathan Stone, who wrote a book about the names of God, says this: the idea of one who is all powerful and almighty is implied in this name, for only an all powerful one could be all sufficient and all bountiful. He is almighty because he is able to carry out his purposes and plans to their fullest and most glorious and triumphant completion. So he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It is important to note that what we experience in God's sufficiency, him being our all-sufficient El Shaddai, we must realize our own insufficiency. To experience God's fullness as he has revealed himself through his names, we must first empty ourselves, that is, become empty vessels that El Shaddai can fill and use. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a verse in the same book, which I put on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Sometimes We like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, don't we? We think, I can do this. I can live like this. I'm pretty good. Look at this awesome kingdom I've made. I can control my own destiny. Look how much wealth I've acquired. Look how smart I am. You know what's interesting about this verse? I don't think I've ever noticed, but our adequacy is from God. It doesn't say our excellence is from God. You know, you're just adequate in God's eyes. He's made you perfect. Don't get me wrong. He's made you excellent, fearfully and wonderfully. But on a relative scale compared to God's sufficiency and almighty power, I think this is said to keep you humble. Is that not only does it come from God, but if you are to be excellent in any such way, know that it's because God has favor on your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, Paul struggled with pride. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You want to be strong? You must first become weak that the Lord may be strong in you. Your sufficiency comes from God and from God alone. If you could sustain yourself through trials, through your own grit, your own strength and moxie, then you could take some of the glory. I made it on my own. I locked and loaded. I buckled down. I hacked and whacked my way to the finish line. I am good. I am awesome. But no, we cannot sustain ourselves in the slightest. God wasn't behind me, pushing, making a way for me, then we would all probably be walking for apostasy at the first sign, rejecting God. See, no one will be boasting about their own strength when you get to heaven. You'll be boasting about how God sustained you through depression and heartaches and trials. You'll be boasting about how God answered your desperate prayers over your children. You'll be boasting about how God provided for all your needs, how He gave you good health, how He gave you a good life, how you had the opportunity to share about His Son with others around you, not because of your own strength and wit. God's power is made perfect in weakness because it ensures that He alone gets the glory. If God's grace alone is sufficient to sustain us, you cannot take credit for sustaining yourself. God does it all, and we will boast only in Him. God is the all-sufficient one. Don't lose sight of this fact. Firstly, you need Him to sustain you. Secondly, you do not sustain God. We often think that we are here because God needs us. Well, God loves you. He created you because He wants a relationship with you. But He is self-sufficient. He didn't create the universe because He was bored or lonely. He created it because He wanted to reveal Himself and who He is. And that through His Son, Jesus Christ, we would have the story of redemption, which is a revelation of His love. I believe the greatest story that man knows about the good news of Jesus Christ is all about His nature, His desire to be with you. God is self-sufficient. He is the mighty God. He is possessor of heaven and earth. He always was, He always will be. Lord over all.